Today we're beginning a series where we'll go through the Lord's Prayer line by line in some detail, even word by word over the next few weeks. We'll focus on it largely how the Catechism does and using a few other resources, and we'll try to show how this really is a God-given pattern for our prayers. Today we're going to focus simply on the line, Our Father in Heaven, the address of the prayer, something like when you write a letter and you address it, Mr. So-and-so or Mrs. So-and-so, or maybe the children write a letter and they write, Dear Daddy or Dear Mommy. So the Lord's Prayer begins with this address. But actually, before we get into those exact words in a moment, we're going to look for a second at the context of the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6. And just be reminded that this is part of a larger sermon. You've probably, most of you, heard of the Sermon on the Mount. It's a sermon that the Lord Jesus preached early in his ministry. There's also evidence that much of the material that the Lord Jesus preached in that sermon, he preached in many, many different places many, many times. And so you'll hear as you read through the Gospels bits and pieces repeated of that sermon. But here we have almost a sermon manuscript of the Lord Jesus. All of the words, sometimes they're summed up, the sermons the Lord Jesus preached. For example, Mark chapter 1 will just say the Lord Jesus went about preaching, repent and believe the gospel. Well, when we hear that, we shouldn't assume that means the Lord Jesus just preached that one line over and over and over. He preached larger and longer sermons. And here we're focusing for a minute on this Sermon on the Mount, this quite lengthy, long sermon of the Lord Jesus that on the whole deals with exposing bad religion. It exposes how some people had taken the scriptures and they had twisted them into being something that elevated mankind. And you can read, remember that even the verses we read, the way that people were praying. They were on the street corners praying so that others would hear them. They thought that the Bible was something that they used to elevate themselves and make them look good in the community. Where the sermon actually begins with something of a theme statement. Matthew 5, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And if you read through the whole Sermon on the Mount, you can almost see that if you take it to heart and you truly believe and listen to the Sermon on the Mount, you will be poor in spirit. You will find yourself, the Holy Spirit is working, to be a poor and a needy sinner who recognizes even in the intents of your heart and in your thoughts that you are a sinner and that you need God's grace. And blessed are the poor in spirit. That first line is a complete contrast to the idealism and the Pharisaism of many of the Jews at that time. They would say, blessed are the strong, blessed are the healthy, blessed are the wealthy, blessed are the happy, not the poor and the needy. Not blessed are those that cry for help. And following the Beatitudes, much of the sermon, it deals with how to obey from the heart. So there's several verses or several sections rather that deal with the different commandments and how when we break them even in our heart, we're actually breaking God's law. And that sermon is, you could almost think of it like heavy plowing, turning over the soil, getting down to the roots of problems, digging out all the weeds and realizing that within our hearts we break God's law. Then the sermon ends. If we get to the other end of the context, strong warnings about false religion. You think of the narrow gate versus the broad way that leads to destruction. There, chapter 7, there's prophets who are ravenous wolves. Then there's the many who will say, Lord, Lord, on that last day. And then there's the parable of the house on the rock and on the sand. And so in the middle of this all, you have this broader context, this sermon that's exposing that true faith is from the heart, and true religion is in the heart and grows out of the heart and even grows in the heart of one who's become poor in spirit, that you understand that this really ought to be a humble prayer. That it's the prayer of one who should be humbled, poor in spirit. And this prayer, it's in the middle of a gripping, convicting sermon. I think if I preached to you, just the Sermon on the Mount, Some of you would say, but Pastor, where's the gospel? That might be what you would say by the time you got to the end. Where's the grace part? Because it's so gripping and it's so convicting, and it shows how the Lord Jesus, as he came to his people, certainly there's much gospel in that sermon, but you would find it overwhelming and powerful and digging deep into your heart and making you wonder, where do I stand and what's going on? What is this man preaching to me? It's a very, very convicting sermon if we take it seriously. And now when we turn to the context right around the Lord's Prayer, it's really correcting a wrong view of prayer. The Lord's Prayer has these bookends that we should keep in mind. The first is the call not to be praying to be seen by men. The point of prayer is not to put a sort of another badge on your religious blanket or whatever it is to make it look like you've checked another box and somehow you can prove to others that you are religious. That seemed to be what happened in that time. The men who seemed really religious were good at standing up in church or standing up in the synagogue or standing on a street corner. And rather, the emphasis of the Lord Jesus is the main part of prayer is to be personal and private. Matthew 6, verse 6, go in your room, shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. That's an often overlooked part of the Lord's Prayer. It's presented in the context of private prayer, of starting there, of personal devotions. And that's something to remember and to think about as we come to this Lord's Prayer. What is your private prayer life like? Do you pray in private? This prayer. You ever sit and pray through the Lord's Prayer slowly and think through it and go through it? That's a must, really. That's what the Lord Jesus is calling for, to begin with private prayer. Now, by the way, that doesn't mean there's not a place for corporate prayer or united prayer. It's clear through the Bible God's people did also pray publicly. You think of Solomon when they're dedicating the temple. Solomon prayed very publicly. Nehemiah did later. The prophets, the epistles, the New Testament epistles, the apostles clearly prayed publicly. 1 Timothy 2 verse 1, I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and givings of thanks be made for all men. And there's a place and a time for public prayer. But the rock bottom foundation of prayer is really to be that there would be private prayer. And in that time, it had flipped upside down. There was this religious practice where Pharisees would stand on street corners and in public places, and they would pray very loud, flowery prayers to prove how good and how godly they were. But really what they cared about is what other people thought. And so it's a reminder that a true prayer life starts in your own heart, must be there privately. And when we pray to God for his own glory. Then there's a second warning right before. So the first warning is that your prayers must be to God and not for the sake of other people. Then there's a second warning right before, verse 7. When you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think they'll be heard for their many words. It's a reminder to pray remembering who God is. Goes on, therefore do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you need before you ask him. Many pagan religions still do this. They use repetition, saying things over and over and over and over, and it's even crept into the Christian church different times in history that there were monks and there were priests who actually thought if they said the same lines over and over and over for months on end, some of them, that would prove they deserve to be heard somehow. And that somehow it would get the attention of God or the gods. You could think of the priests of Baal in 1 Kings 18. They cried out to Baal. They cried out all day. They yelled and they screamed. They even cut themselves, and they thought somehow their God would hear them because they were repeating things over and over and over. But it's important to be reminded that prayer must be in faith, as James says. There's to be a faith here reminded in Matthew chapter 6, there's a faith that trusts the Father already knows. He knows what you need before he asks him. The prayer point of prayer is, it's not to inform God. Rather, it's to show that we trust in him, we believe in him, and we have faith with him. sometimes a child, they think their parents have forgotten about them, and so they get hungry and they think they need to pull on their parents' sleeve and say, "Mommy, mommy, mommy, mommy," over and over and over and over and over again, and they need to ask again and again, or else their parents will forget they need that snack. Well, that may even happen with children sometimes, doesn't it? Maybe your mom does forget that you need a snack or something, or you want a snack, but not with our Father God. We don't pray over and over and over to inform him, but to honor him, and we must always remember in faith. And so when we look at the context, we see these reminders that are around. It's part of this larger sermon on true religion that starts from the heart. And then in the context, true prayer must start from the heart and be in private. And then we pray remembering God always knows. Prayer must come in faith. It must be a prayer of faith, trusting that God already knows. And so prayer is ultimately worship. It's an act of faith. Just to say these words, by the way, from the heart, "Our Father in heaven," that is faith in action to begin with. Well, now we're going to turn to the line itself, "Our Father in heaven." And the first word, actually, in the original Greek is "father." I know different languages have different word orders, but it's "father of ours." And so we'll begin with "father." That's what they would have said first. "Father of ours in heaven." In the Old Testament, believers actually didn't address God as Father. The idea is used. We sing of it sometimes in the Psalter and some of the Psalms that God is like a father. He has a tender care like a father. But now something is changing. This address, "Father in heaven," this is something new. This is not normal to Judaism at that time. Something's changing here. The Lord Jesus is actually bringing already this new revelation. And now when we can look back to it, we can see that something is being revealed of who the triune God is. There's these evidences of the Trinity in the Bible that sort of build and build and build and build. And it's not until the Great Commission that you hear that we would baptize in the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. That's because when the Lord Jesus came, he revealed these things and this mystery of that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit more and more and more. And really, he's calling us here in prayer primarily to address our Father. And that's the Father you know of. It's the Father, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Here he's revealing a little more of the mystery, that he's the eternal Son in the flesh. He's gathering his disciples around to teach them. And as he speaks of the Father's care, he shows that the Lord God cares for his children much like a father does. And he's revealing now, he's showing what he'll show even more later. Matthew 11, verse 27. The Lord Jesus says, "No one knows the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him." And that's important, because when we pray "Our Father," we're praying in the name of the Son. We're actually praying as Christians. We're praying as those that the Lord Jesus has gathered in as his flock of disciples, has revealed to them that he is the Son of God and has died for their sins and then has restored them so that through adoption, they're now children of God. And we're children of God because of what Jesus has done. And there should be a sort of a childlike reverence, a confidence in God that the Catechism speaks of, that he is our Father, not just distant and unrelatable and an unknowable being, but that as you work through the Scriptures, it's revealed more and more that the Lord God is knowable. He's knowable as our Father in heaven. Now, he's also, in a sense, unknowable. There's things about God that we just can't know. We can't get to the depths of his holiness and depths of his knowledge and his omnipotence. And that's why when theologians talk, they'll talk about communicable attributes of God, things that we know something of. We have a little bit of wisdom that God gives us, and so we know a tiny bit about wisdom, or we have a little bit of knowledge. We know something of what knowledge is. We have a little bit of holiness given by the Holy Spirit. We can know something of that, but then you get into God's attributes that are just unknowable. His omnipresence. What's it like to be everywhere present? We We can't even begin to grasp at the edge of that, or even his power in a sense. What's it like to be all-powerful? Well, here's the thing. As we're revealed through the Bible who God is, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and as even the Lord's Prayer reveals to us, God is knowable and unknowable. We're actually going to see something of that today. He's our Father. He's knowable in heaven. We can't fully grasp that. Knowable and yet unknowable at the same time. Now, in some religions, God's all unknowable. I don't know if you've ever talked to a Muslim and really got down to the bottom of what a Muslim believes, but they actually believe, when it really gets down to it, that their God is unknowable. He barely cares about their prayers. He's so far beyond them that they can hardly hope that he would ever intervene or get involved. He's this distant, far away, especially if you're talking to a serious conservative Muslim. They would say that their God, who they speak of as Allah, he's completely unknowable and he's just is beyond imagination. And that is true of the true God. His ways are past finding out, and yet he reveals himself through the Son, to whom the Son wills to reveal to him, Matthew 11, verse 27. And he's revealed in this sense, first, the beautiful thing is, even first, as knowable, as the Father. And there's something even about him speaking of himself as a Father, which shows him stooping down to show us something of who he is. You know, when you meet somebody, and after a few moments, you find out they have the same career as you, or maybe the same interest as you. Maybe you're a farmer and they're a farmer, or you both drive a truck, or whatever it is. They're in the same trade, and all of a sudden, there's a certain connection. You know them better, or you once worked in the same place, or whatever it is, because there's these similarities and these life experiences, and all of a sudden, the conversation goes from maybe awkward and distant to, oh, we have a lot in common. We can speak. Or maybe they have children the same age as you. Whatever it is, there's all of a sudden this connection. And then you have this big, long conversation. And you go on and on. And, oh, yeah, I know him. And we know the same people. And there's this knowable commonness. Now, we are ultimately much different than the Lord God. And yet, there is this sense that he reveals himself as Father, that it's like he stoops down and he comes down to earth and he uses words and concepts and ideas throughout the Bible to show himself to us and to show his fatherly care. And even as we read later in Matthew chapter 6, he compares himself to an earthly father. That's to help us show that he desires to relate to his people. And he has a fatherly care. And most of all, it teaches us to treasure what the Son has done on the cross, because it's the Son who wills to reveal him. So it's because the Son had agreed, as we've been seeing in covenant theology, to go to the cross and to reveal the Father, but also to die for our sins, to pay the price, to make us his children, that so we can know him. There's a bridge made in the Son, and he's revealed to us. And now, just like as fathers, he provides good gifts, he cares for his children, and he even relates to them. And don't take this address, therefore, for granted. It's a personal address. It's a relational address. When you think of what we looked at this morning, the covenant of works, how Adam was really a son of God and yet had to be kicked out of the garden and alienated, you already see here something that, because Jesus had come, now there's this bridge being built. There's this renewal of relationship. There's this hope that once again, we and our God can have this friendly, this beloved relationship instead of this animosity and being enemies. But then, beyond that, notice that we pray, our Father. It's not my Father, which is interesting because the Lord Jesus just told us to pray in secret and to pray in private. And yet he tells us, pray our Father. That gives that prayer a certain family tone. We always need to remember that the personal experience of faith is very, very important. Each must trust in the Lord for themselves. You need to have a devotional and a prayer life and a love for the Lord that comes from your own heart. But it's a reminder, our Father, and it's a reminder that's woven through the whole prayer, by the way. It's not give me my daily bread. Give us our daily bread. It's not forgive me my sins. It's actually forgive us our sins and lead us and deliver us from evil. That pattern of Christian prayer is that our prayers don't first and foremost have a self-centered tone to them. All of the Christian walk, in a sense, it's running the race in the great cloud of witnesses. It's being adopted into a family. We are in a church together. We're in families. We have those that are always with us. And even in the sense of prayer, we never really pray alone. We always have the intercession of the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and even the intercession of the Spirit. But there's something beautiful to think about here. Though you can be alone in your closet, praying on your own, you're actually not really praying entirely alone, and you're not really praying for yourself. You have your mediator, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus, with you. And Christian, you pray even our Father with the Son of God, through the Son and by the Son. And His Spirit abides in you. And even when you don't pray as you should, the Spirit intercedes in our weaknesses. And His church is always praying alongside you. And this is why we also see a hint that corporate prayer and prayer meetings are precious. And going through prayer lists with other Christians and knowing what each other is praying about is precious because we pray together. He is our Father. And it reminds us that our Christian faith, it's not all individual. We come through the Son, not alone. We come to the Father of a mighty kingdom. We come to the Father of all kinds of people, of tongues and tribes and nations and those who went before us. And there's this great hope of being a child of God and being in the family of God, being put in the place of an adopted child in this great family. Now, when people think of this position, it's really a position of childlike reverence, and it's a position of selfless reverence. It's not just us praying to a God to give us what we want. The Heidelberg Catechism speaks of how the Lord will care for us as the Father cares for His child. We have to understand that as we pray, that we're praying to the Father, and we're still, yes, we're praying together with the church, but this is still not like two children or a bunch of children going together to an earthly father who would just give them what they want. Some people take what we read further on. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give us good things? Some people read that and they don't understand. We have to understand that when we come to our Father and we come to Him as a Father, it's not that He just gives His church exactly what the church wants and He gives everybody exactly what they want. Actually, we read for a moment from Luke 11, verse 13, because we have to understand that the end goal of all of this and the hope in the end is that we're praying to the Father for the Holy Spirit. Luke 11, 13, your heavenly Father will give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him. When we pray through each line of the Lord's Prayer, our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, really the answer to each line, even to pray our Father, is that the Spirit would work His work of regeneration, that people would be born again in the church, and that we'd be truly praying to our true Father. Because people have been born again, they've been given that new life in Zion, and so they pray to their Father because He's given the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him. And so the reality is that when the Father says He will give every good thing to His children, they might have to face difficulties, weaknesses, sicknesses. But what we're really praying to the Father for is the Holy Spirit. That's not immediately apparent. It's more and more revealed as we work all the way through Scripture to the end. But really, this prayer is a prayer through the Son to the Father of the whole church together, the church of all ages and of all places. We're coming together at various times and various places, and even in our closets we're praying privately, and yet we're all coming together and we're praying in the name of the Son to the Father for the Holy Spirit, for the living breath of God, for the Comforter who would intercede for us. Well, that's a summary of what we mean when we pray our Father. But then when we pray, we also pray to our Father in heaven. And we'll just take a moment to think about it, what that means. It's a helpful balance. You can almost think of our Father in heaven, when we talked about God being knowable and unknowable, that it's like a teeter-totter being balanced. The two sides of what we know about God are balanced out. When we call on God as Father, we don't abandon our belief in His majesty or His power or His position. Praying our Father doesn't bring God down to our level in that sense. When we pray, the position of our prayer, it always needs to be looking up and remembering that there's this greatness of God. There's this holiness. We know that body language, it speaks volumes, how we position ourselves. Maybe if we're in a conversation and we cross our arms, or we slouch and look away, or if a child won't look up or won't look you in the eye, you kind of get the sense that they might be lying, or if someone looks you directly in the eye in a very challenging way, well, there's different ways of body language that communicate something. Well, there's a reason for the traditions of praying from our knees. Well, we don't insist on it, of course. But there is always a sense that we pray our Father in heaven. We always pray from a low place looking up. And we remember His greatness. And of course, it's much more important to be remembering that from the heart than by the actual physical position. The position might be a help to that for some. But what's most important is that we understand that we are low and He is high. Jeremiah 23. The Lord God says through the prophet Jeremiah, "Am I a God near at hand, says the Lord? Am not a God afar off? Can anyone hide himself in secret places so I shall not see him, says the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth?" And what the Lord God is saying there to His people who've tried to really take Him down to earth, that He's teaching them that He's the King over all things. He's far above what we can imagine. And He's indeed near, and yet He's also far off. He's what we call transcendent. That means He's not inside of this creation. He's not bound, but He's beyond all of creation. He's in full control of all things. He's the uncreated one. He's eternally glorious. The Lord God, He's not even bound by time, as we are. We can't understand these things. He's from everlasting to everlasting. He really is our owner and our maker. He's great beyond what we can imagine. And when we say our Father in heaven, the point is not that we're thinking of the Lord God being in some particular location. Really, what we're saying is our Father, who is on the throne of all the universe, in the place of all power, the position of all glory. He's really beyond every imagination. In an absolute way, God owns us. He owns all of the earth. And really, the picture of heaven is this picture that God is in His place of authority. He rules over us. He can take life and He can give it. He can take things and it's not wrong. He can break things down. He can unleash tsunamis and earthquakes. He can even kill people and it's not wrong. He's God in heaven. It's His prerogative. And we need to approach Him as altogether above us. A Christian needs to know God's not limited. It's different than really all of the many, many other religions. It's one of the great battles of religions. And even within Christianity, you end up in many parts of Christianity with a limited God who hasn't chosen His people and who doesn't even know the future and some branches of today, and who there's all of these strange ideas limiting God. But God's people confess, our Father in heaven, the Lord who is Lord of heaven and earth. Acts 17, Paul says there to the people in Athens, they're given over the city to idols and they have all their different limited little gods. And he speaks there of the God who made the world and everything in it, since he's Lord of heaven and earth. He doesn't dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands, although he needed anything, since he gives to all life and breath and all things. He's describing there God who's utterly transcendent. Can't even worship him with our hands in the sense that he doesn't need anything. He gives us everything. He even gives us life, breath. We're constantly dependent on him. He's self-existing. He's able to exist apart from food or drink or any of our acts of service. And all creation exists because of him. Not vice versa. He doesn't need us. He's fully, absolutely self-sufficient, and he doesn't need us. Ultimately, we should simply be in awe of him. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him, for he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. Psalm 33, the way that we should approach God is also, in another sense, that he's completely different than us. He's very different. He's holy. He's separate. He's of purer eyes than to see evil. He's just completely other. When you see, therefore, when you look at this and you think of approaching God, we don't approach God in heaven on our own terms. It's helpful to think of some of the old pictures from the Garden of Eden, the cherubim that covered. And then the threat of death for those that would enter the Holy of Holies in the temple, that people couldn't just walk in and come to the Lord God on their own terms. No, we need to come. The only way to approach then is the name of the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, when we come to the in heaven part, it should strike us with the majesty and the glory and the honor of God, and that we don't deserve to approach him. He's in heaven. But then when we go back and we're reminded that he is our Father, it reminds us that the only way to approach him is in Jesus Christ. It's only in Jesus Christ that God can be both knowable and unknowable, in a sense, imminent and transcendent, so close and so personal, so imminent, right here with us. And even having walked with us in Jesus Christ and dwelt with us, the very Son of God, and yet so far above, beyond our imagination. And that teaches us the great privilege of prayer. How wonderful it is that we're given this gift, that we're allowed to pray. And so let us continue to pray, our Father, which art in heaven, praying in the name of the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.